relate to here, but it also spans the whole church age. So I'm going to stick Revelation not just at the end. It's not just about when Jesus returns. It relates to us here where we are, but the whole church age. Now, you notice something interesting, therefore. In a sense, we've got a mirror image. Look at Genesis. Genesis was not about the end. Genesis is about the beginning. But it is also about a long period of time as God speaks to Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, the flood. And so the books at the beginning and end of the Bible cover large periods, one at the beginning, one at the end. But this book is for us today. We're told in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. So Gordon, you were blessed this morning from reading it aloud. But blessed are those, you and I, who hear it. And not just simply hearing it, as I said in my prayer, we have to take it to heart. What's written in it, because the time is near. And at the end of all of the letters, Jesus tells John to write these words. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I know you all have ears this morning, physical ears. But the question is, do we have spiritual ears? Will we listen with our heads and our hearts what Jesus and the Holy Spirit is saying to us today? So it was written to these seven churches. It's important, therefore, that we know something about the original context. We're looking at Smyrna this morning. It was the second of the second most important city in the region. Remember that map that Aaron showed us? Ephesus was the main city, and 40 miles north up the coast was Smyrna. Smyrna was the center of the Roman worship. There was a temple there dedicated to worshipping the Roman emperor. You can imagine, therefore, the threat to churches who would not worship the emperor. But it was also a place of strong Jewish opposition to the church. And so to this church, under persecution and suffering, this letter is written. Now, I don't know if you've been in employment where it was tradition to have a supervision. Often we have supervisions nowadays. I'm not sure if that's always been the case. But a supervision is where your supervisor or your boss knows you and your working practices well. They know the business well. And they sit down with you month on month, possibly, to talk over your performance, what the future of the business is going to hold, and therefore what your responsibilities might be in the future to the business, but also what the business will do for you, how they're going to support you. And in a sense, this letter is a little bit like that. Jesus knows certain things about this church. And Jesus instructs the church in what they should do. And Jesus promises the church what he will do for them. So we're going to look at the passage in these three ways. First of all, what Jesus knows. Two things. First of all, Jesus says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. The Greek word used for afflictions conveys serious trouble. Serious trouble. And the word used for poverty conveys extreme need. Serious trouble, extreme need. These were inflicted by others in their society in order to try and force them to follow the ways of that society. Now, serious troubles and extreme needs are two things that I suggest the majority of us know very little about. certainly in connection with our faith in Christ. Unlike, as we've been reminded already, many churches and Christians around the world today, such as Nigeria. Let me read to you, not from Open Doors, but from Barnabas Fund, from their prayer diary concerning the country of Nigeria. Christians in Kaduna State, Nigeria, suffered greatly from the attacks of Muslim herdsmen in 2016. Many houses and businesses were attacked. Much of their farm produce was stolen or destroyed. Over 60 Christians were killed in a single day. This year, we hope we will be allowed by these people to farm, wrote a local pastor in February 2017. We have a major fear this year that they might not allow us to farm, and if that happens, one could only imagine the extent of the poverty that will engulf the region. There are silent killings almost on a weekly basis. These people are armed with AK-47s and innumerable rounds of ammunition. People need to farm this year or else. The hardship, poverty, and famine cannot be quantified. Pray along with us that God will send his angels to send these people packing. Can you just put yourself in those people's positions for a moment? Imagine that we're a church in Nigeria and any moment somebody with an AK-47 may walk through those doors. Your very life and the life of your family depends on the food that you can plant and grow and possibly sell, but they've burnt all your farming equipment. This letter to Smyrna is very relevant today. Let's pause and pray for those Nigerians now, shall we? Father, we confess that so often we are unaware, woefully unaware of the trouble and the trials and the persecution of our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we take great comfort that none of it goes amiss from you. And right now, these people in Nigeria, you know who they are, you know their circumstances, and we pray for their protection. We pray that they would be enabled to farm in peace. We pray that you would guard the church and strengthen them in their suffering. Bless them, we ask, Lord Jesus. Amen. The serious afflictions and the poverty of the Christians in Smyrna, as these people in Nigeria, are very much connected. Smyrna was very prosperous. It was a port. But the Christians were ostracized, and it meant that extreme difficulty came from being able to trade with people. They were rejected because of their faith. And yet, Jesus says, you're poor, and yet you are rich. What is this contradiction? I've called this sermon, Look Beyond. Because Jesus is saying, don't just look at your financial, physical wealth. Look beyond that. You are spiritually rich. You are like gold that's going through the refining process. You're purer. You're shining brighter as Christians in the darkness. James 1, 2 and 4 says, consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature, complete, not lacking anything. I don't know what experience you have of Christians in poor circumstances, but I know the Christians I've met in places like India and Pakistan, in humble circumstances, seem to have a remarkable joy in Christ. Their faith is amazingly strong. And I believe it's largely to do with this humble circumstances, the trials that they're facing. Is it that such people cling to Christ because they sense their need of Him far more than you and I do? In our ease and our comfort in the West, we rely on ourselves. We rely on our jobs. We rely on our pensions. We rely on our government. We have no need to rely upon God. Is it that they long for God's kingdom in eternity whilst we are content with our here and now? They, you see, look beyond. They look to God. They look to the future with eyes of faith to see the glory of what is unseen. And we just enjoy the here and now. It's very interesting that the two churches written to that do not receive a rebuke or criticism from Christ are the two churches that face the most persecution. Smyrna and Philadelphia. They are the strong and faithful ones. They are the ones whose love and devotion to Jesus is most clearly seen by those around them, and therefore it disturbs those around them and produces an attack and persecution against them. Whereas we don't disturb our culture. We just quietly settle in. We don't stand out, and we don't provoke a response. So let's look beyond. Let's look beyond our physical bank accounts and the wealth that we have in this world. Let's look beyond to our spiritual balance, which is of far greater and benefit to you. Are you growing in your understanding of the riches that we have in Christ? Do you glory in how much Jesus has credited your account with His righteousness? Are you joyous about being an eternal child of the King, having been adopted into His family, united with brothers and sisters in Christ around the world to support you in this world and you them? Is your hope set on the amazing inheritance we have waiting for us in the new heavens and the new earth? Do you know that you're rich in Christ? But the second thing Jesus knows, He knows the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The second thing to look beyond is to look beyond what people say they are. These people said they were Jews, and they were in terms of birth. No doubt they had Jewish parents. But, as Paul tells us in Romans 2, verse 28 and 29, a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely an outward and physical thing. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is a circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. You see, Paul is saying that a real Jew, a true Israelite, a true child of God, is one who's had their hearts changed. From the inside, one who belongs to Jesus and acts like Jesus. And so in Romans 9:6, he says, "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not all who are blood descendants of the tribe of Israel are true people of God. Jesus says, these people who think they are standing up for Yahweh and persecuting the followers of this Nazarene, this Jesus Christ, they think they're the true Israel. But Jesus says, they're the opposite. They're a synagogue of Satan. Look beyond the mere externals and look at the attitudes that reflect their heart. It's like Jesus saying in John 8, as he spoke to his disciples. He said, those who are my disciples are those who hold to my teaching. But there were those who could not hear. They did not have ears. And he said, they belong not to God, but to their father, the devil. If we don't listen to the words of Jesus, if we don't trust in the Lord Jesus, if we don't put his words into action, Jesus says, our father is not God. Our father is the devil. And so here Jesus is associating these Jewish persecutors in Smyrna with Satan. They are slandering God's people, which is what Satan himself does, Revelation 12:10. Satan is described as the accuser of the brothers. Satan is an accuser, a slanderer, and therefore all who follow him are the same. Now again, this is something we know little of, and yet someone from a Muslim or a Sikh or Hindu background who's come to faith in Jesus, they may well be labeled as an infidel. They may well be rejected, excommunicated from the family, attacked, or worse. But the reassurance is that Jesus knows. Their trials don't go out of his sight, out of his mind. He knows those who suffer for being a child of God, for refusing to renounce their faith in him as their Lord and Savior. Jesus has not turned a blind eye to the suffering of his people. And yet for those in Smyrna, it was about to get even worse. You see, Jesus not only knew what was happening to them in the here and now, as the sovereign God, he knew what was to come. And so here we turn to what Jesus instructs. His instruction, first of all, is do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Something worse is coming. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. They're about to suffer persecution and some of them will be imprisoned. And behind it all is Satan himself. The devil will put some of you in prison. And all of this is to test them. Maybe like Satan said to the Lord, let me test this man, this righteous man Job that you've put a hedge around. But the instruction to the church is, do not be afraid. They have some assurance in the fact that Jesus is pre-warning them. He's telling them it's going to happen as he does in his word. He tells us times are going to get worse. He tells us that those who follow Jesus will suffer like Jesus. And he tells them also it's going to be for a limited time, 10 days. Now, Revelation is full of representational numbers, so this may just be a representation of a limited period. But interestingly, it's also the time, it's the length of time that Daniel and his friends, if you remember the story, they were tested for 10 days. They were in a foreign land, in Babylon, and they were going to be enrolled in the king's service, and Babylon tried to indoctrinate them and bring them into the Babylonian ways and the Babylonian worship, and they tried to feed them Babylonian food. And they said, no, just give us vegetables and water. And they said, okay, well, we'll test you for 10 days. And that vegetarian diet and pure water did them good, and they passed the test. But more than that, they weren't sucked into the ways of the Babylonians, just like the world tries to suck us in. But further testing came for Daniel and his friends. They were told to bow down to an idol, much like these Christians in Smyrna were being asked to bow down annually and sacrifice to the Roman emperor. Do you remember what happened to Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego? Thrown into a fiery furnace because they refused to bow down. And here in Smyrna, the Christians refuse, say, no, we're not going to bow down to the emperor. We have one God and we worship him alone. You see, the Jews were exempt. The Romans allowed them. They knew that they had another God. They were exempt. But these Jews in the synagogue were saying, those over there, those Jews that have turned to the Nazarene, they're not Jews at all. Don't exempt them. And so the Romans were persecuting the Christians. It's interesting that the synagogue was saying they're not Jews, and yet Jesus says, no, they're the ones that are not Jews. They're the ones that are not my people. Daniel's three friends, there in the furnace, obedient and honoring their Lord, were kept by their Lord. And out they came. And then Daniel, his turn came, didn't it? When Daniel would not bow down, thrown to the lions. And he too was kept. His Lord was with him. And now Jesus is saying to the suffering church, it's going to be a limited time and I'm going to be with you. I know about your sufferings. It doesn't mean that all will be taken away from their sufferings, that they will not die. But he says to them, do not be afraid. You see, he tells you that it's going to get worse because the second thing that Jesus instructs them is this: be faithful. Don't be afraid, but be faithful. Hold on to me. Honor my name and I will honor you. But you have to be faithful even to the point of death. For some of those in prison, their sentence would be death, unless they worship the emperor. Death was often barbaric. But Jesus calls his church, don't give in to their threats. Be faithful even to death. And how could they do this? How could they not be afraid? Not only about their poverty and the slander and the imprisonments, but about the prospect of facing a cruel death. How can you possibly say, don't be afraid, Jesus? Well, it's because of the one who's writing to them. How does he describe himself there at the beginning? He says, these are the words of him who is the first and the last. Who's the first and the last? God. I am God. I'm before everything and I'm after everything. And I died and I came to life. I am God, but I died. I am the God who came and gave his life for you. I laid down my life for you, church, and I rose victoriously. And if I ask you to die for me, know this, you too will live. You see, Jesus does not expect his own people to go through anything that he himself has not. Death and Satan did not have the victory. Death and Satan do not now have the victory. Jesus did. Jesus does. He arose. And why should that give them any reassurance? Because their Lord is now the King. The King that Adrian read of in Revelation chapter 5. The King upon his throne. He knows about them. He's with them through their trials. You know, 60 years later in Smyrna, the church had survived. They had a bishop, now famous, called Polycarp. Anybody heard of Polycarp? Bishop of Smyrna. This is about year 155 AD. He's now 86 years old, which means he was probably in his 20s when the letter to Smyrna first arrived in the church and was first read aloud. And here he is, an 86-year-old man. He'd been faithful to the Lord all his years. He's leading the church, but now he is one of 12 martyrs. The proconsul is recorded in history of saying, "Swear, reproach Christ, and I will set you free." Polycarp's response, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" The proconsul said, "I have wild animals here. I will throw you to them if you do not repent." Polycarp's response, "Call them. It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good in order to turn to what is evil. I will be glad, though, to be changed from evil to righteousness." The proconsul said, "If you despise the animals, I will have you burned." "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and then is extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want." And it's recorded that these Jews, this synagogue of Satan, went scurrying around collecting firewood to burn 86-year-old Polycarp. But you see, Polycarp looked beyond. "I'm not bothered about these flames. They're temporary. I'm looking to my eternity." And you too should, proconsul. You should look to your eternity, as should we all if we're not trusting in Jesus. Because there are eternal flames to come. Which relates to what Jesus last says, his promises. "Be faithful to death and I will give you the crown of life." Look beyond this life and be faithful to Jesus. Look beyond death to the crown that you will receive from Jesus. When he one day will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Be like the Apostle Paul, who was able to say, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me," what? "A crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed, all who have looked beyond, all who have looked forward to his appearing." This crown is not a crown like we think of in terms of a king or queen's crown. It was the award given to winners at the athletics. It was the victor's wreath. And Jesus would award this eternal life, this reward to all who persevere under trial, all who remain faithful to him. They will be victors over death. victors over their enemies, victors over Satan, victors over sin. Why? Because Jesus has gone before. Jesus paved the way. He has made forgiveness and eternal life possible. Death is not the end. Life is. Mourning is not the end. Rejoicing is. Defeat is not the end. Victory is. And Jesus is the only one who can award it. How can we possibly not be afraid but faithful in a world where Satan operates, trying to persuade you and I and the church to abandon Jesus? We must look beyond. Look beyond to the finishing line. Looking to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy. The joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The final promise comes at the end of the letter. Do not be afraid. Sorry, no, that's wrong. Oh, haven't got it. End of the letter, sorry. The one who conquers, the one who is victorious, will not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? Revelation 20, 14 and 15. It is the lake of fire. It is hell. The one who overcomes, the one who conquers, the one who holds to Jesus, no matter what comes, whether it's the fire of persecution like Polycarp, an AK-47, or whatever trials and persecutions the Lord Jesus will allow you to come through, yes, we'll face the first death. But the promise of Jesus is you will not face the second death. You will not face hell. And so Jesus' words in Matthew, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The Lord Jesus, the first and the last, the one who died but who is alive, he enabled the church in Smyrna not to fear but to be faithful, even to the face of severe poverty and suffering. The Lord Jesus is with his suffering people around the world today, and he promises a crown of life to all who will be faithfully trusting in him and honor him in this life. You and I may not be called to endure such tribulations, but there are still the ways of Satan in the world to get us to conform to the pattern of this world and to abandon our faith in Jesus. Jesus knows the pressures you face. Jesus knows what the future will hold, good or ill, and Jesus instructs us not to be fearful but faithful. Jesus promises the crown of life that we will not suffer hell if we persevere and overcome. If we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. One last thing. Aaron and I have looked at catechisms this week. I don't know if you've ever done catechisms, questions and answers to help you understand the things of God. Here's the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? What is your only comfort in life and death? Is the answer. that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. May that be your only hope in life and in death. Amen.